Please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We'll be reading together Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. If you're visiting with us, we are in the midst of preaching through this great and glorious book of Romans. And we come to now to a section that begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. Paul is going to be hitting the same theme and addressing the same issues, and so it's important for us to lay the foundation this morning. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we study his word. O Lord our God, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is living and active. Would you come now? Would you pierce us? Would you search us? Lord, even to the bottom of our hearts, even, Lord, to the discerning of motives and judgments, the things that only you see within us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to apply the truth that you lay forth for us here in these words. Thank you, O Lord, our God, for speaking to us. Would you help us, Lord, to love you, to honor you, and to love one another? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have multiple children of relatively close age, or if you've ever been a teacher, then you have likely heard one child arrogantly tell another child that they're doing something wrong and or that they need to be doing something else, right? And then what would happen? That second child would get angry and he would yell out those classic words, "You're not the boss of me," right? We've all seen it. Maybe we've all been there, right? And then they'll come to you as a parent and ask you to sort it out. And oftentimes, the thing that they're disagreeing about has nothing to do with anything that you have commanded or have prohibited, right? It has nothing to do with disobedience or obedience. And so you might choose to address the particular disagreement, the point of contention. But the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, isn't it? And so as these children are squabbling, right, what you really need to address is the spirit of judgmentalism, the spirit of pride, the spirit of anger and hatred that resides in the hearts of these children and classmates. Now, in our text this morning, which, as I said, begins a section that runs through chapter 15, verse 13, Paul has a very similar situation in mind as he writes to the church in Rome. He's speaking to a conflict between two groups of siblings in Jesus Christ who have a disagreement over things that God has not commanded. He has not prohibited things that are ultimately a matter of Christian liberty. And Paul's aim is not so much to get everyone to think the same way about the particular issue at hand as it is to get them to see how they need to be treating one another as they disagree. Or to put it another way, Paul's concern is not so much with uniformity as it is with unity. Now, this passage, of course, is situated in a first century Roman context, and yet it continues to have application for us today, for all sorts of judgment call areas, areas where God has not spoken a command or a prohibition, where a moral law is not being violated or being ignored, where Christians can and do have different opinions. How we hold those opinions, how we relate to one another in the midst of our disagreement, that is what Paul and God care about first and foremost. And so this morning, I want us to get at what the Holy Spirit seeks to teach us here in this passage by answering three questions. First, who are the two groups that Paul mentions here and is addressing? Second, what does he say to them? And third, what should motivate our obedience to Paul's commands? So first, who are these two groups that Paul is addressing? Well, you see it there in verse 1. Paul is dealing with a group that he calls weak in faith. And if you were to flip over to chapter 15, verse 1, you notice he calls the other group strong in faith. But the weakness that Paul is referring to here is not a weakness in degree or quantity of faith in Jesus, as if the weak here lack assurance or are filled with doubts about their salvation. Nor is it a weakness in the sense that they lack strength to stand firm against temptation or that they lack self-control or conviction. Far from it. Right? These weak believers love Jesus. They have a great deal of self-control, and they hold their opinions very strongly. No, their weakness consisted in the way that they worked out the implications of their faith in Jesus. It consisted in the fact that they did not yet have the maturity or the insight to grasp and to accept that faith in Jesus Christ meant that they were liberated from the Old Testament ceremonial regulations. You see, Paul here is addressing the divide between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that we've seen throughout this letter. And we know that because of the nature of the disagreement, but also because of the way that at the end of this section, in verse 8, Paul resolves the distinction between weak and strong into circumcised and uncircumcised, the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, there would have been some overlap between these groups. As you see in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul, who is of Jewish background, groups himself with the strong. Right? And yet in general, right, what we have here, as I said, Paul is dealing with the same tension that he's been dealing with throughout the letter between a Jewish Christian community and a non-Jewish, a Gentile Christian community. So what were they disagreeing about? Well, you see it there in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that the strong understood and lived out their liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In line with Jesus' teachings in Mark chapter 7, they believed that they could eat anything, right? All things were clean. Paul even says it there in verse 14. We didn't read it, but if you look in chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "Look, I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But those who were weak in the faith believed that they still had to follow the Old Testament dietary code. They still had to be concerned with whether food was clean or unclean." Now, verse 2 actually tells us that they abstained from all meat and they ate only vegetables. Verse 21 implies that they probably also refused to drink any wine. And in this, they were actually going beyond the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament is all meat prohibited. Is a vegetarian diet prescribed? Nowhere does the Old Testament forbid the drinking of alcohol. But perhaps these Jewish Christians in Rome were concerned that, look, any meat we buy from the Roman meat market is meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. It's unclean. Maybe it's been prepared around previously unclean animals, right? This diet that we read of here in Romans 14 is similar to what we read about in Daniel chapter 1. So maybe these Jewish Christians were like, look, we live in Rome. That's a new Babylon, right? We need to follow the diet of Daniel. We're not exactly sure. Verse 5 tells us another part of their belief. The weak in faith esteemed one day as better than another, while the strong esteemed all days alike. Now, we have to be careful here. Paul here is not referring to the weekly Sabbath day. Right? The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's a commandment of God's moral law. And Paul, throughout this book, has written numerous times, even in chapter 13, that God saves us to obey his holy law. You remember that before the fall, God set apart one day in seven for his glory and for man's good. He reveals it again in the fourth commandment as a memorial of creation and redemption, a weekly day of worship and rest and of giving rest to others, a way to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. But when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he changes the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day of the week. We see that from his pattern of meeting him with his disciples, specifically on the first day. We see the practice of the early church. The Christian Sabbath, now called the Lord's Day, right, it celebrates the new creation. It celebrates the redemption that Jesus has accomplished by his finished work. But here's the thing. These Jewish Christian believers were still observing the seventh day in addition to the first day. They were observing all of the new moons and festivals and feast days and fast days that the Old Testament calendar commanded. They didn't realize that this was no longer required with the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. So this issue with food and church calendar, it's clear that they were of Jewish origin. But here's the other thing that's clear. The way that Paul speaks of these weaker brethren shows us that as they have dealt with the observation of food laws and holy days, they didn't do it the way that those in Galatia and Colossae dealt with it. You remember when Paul writes to Galatia and Colossae, he's dealing with people who are denying the gospel altogether. They're saying that obeying the ceremonial law was necessary for salvation. But that's not the tenor of Paul's words here in Romans 14. These Christians were not legalistically denying the gospel. It was just that they didn't have a strong enough grasp on the freedom and the liberty that was theirs in Jesus Christ. In areas where God had removed new covenant obligations, right, all of a sudden, in the new covenant, right, we have this freedom from the ceremonial law. We've confessed it this morning. Right? All of a sudden, right, we no longer have to obey that ceremonial law. It has passed away. But these weaker Christians, these Jewish believers, they saw the ceremonial law as still good and important and even necessary. Where God had no longer spoken a word of command or prohibition, the weak and the strong had firm and different convictions. Their conscience either prevented or allowed them to act in certain ways. And so you can see, can't you, how things would have gotten a little bit tense and awkward. What you ate, what you didn't eat, what you did on certain days of the week or month or year, everybody would have seen that. Everybody would have noticed that. Now, how does all this apply to us? Right? We're not in the first century. Right? A much smaller percentage of Christians are of Jewish origin today. Right? We don't see believers worrying about whether they are eating clean or unclean foods or celebrating Jewish festivals like New Moons and the Feast of Booths and a seventh-day Sabbath. But if you've been around the church for very long, you know that we still do divide, don't we, as believers over things that the church has called adiaphora, right? Things indifferent, areas where God has not issued a specific command or prohibition. Maybe it's drinking alcohol. Maybe it's the use of tobacco. Maybe it's how families celebrate differently, a Christian calendar of special days and seasons. Maybe it's how we educate our children. Maybe it's how we raise our children. Right? Do we put our babies on a schedule or not? Do we have curfews for our teenagers? Maybe it's when we let our kids play video games or when we let them have phones or devices or social media. All these areas, right, are areas where Christians disagree. I'm sure you can come up with lots of examples in your own life, things that you've seen in the church over the years, areas where God has granted liberty and we have to make judgment calls, places where God has not spoken a word of commandment or a word of prohibition, and so there is liberty. We have to see what, in our own conscience, do we believe we ought to do? Wisdom is called for. Now, as we've seen, all of us, probably in our own experience, it's incredibly sad how contentious these sorts of divisions can become in the church, how relationships can be broken over non-essential issues where God has not spoken a you shall or a you shall not. So what is Paul's word to these believers? What does Paul say to these weak and strong believers in the midst of their disagreements? Well, first, notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't try to convince the weak that they are wrong. Now, it's true, he does assert in passing that they are being stricter than God, right? Both by calling them weak rather than strong, as well as we already saw in verse 14, as well as verse 20, he declares all foods clean. So Paul asserts what is actual, what is true, right? That all foods are clean. But Paul doesn't drive that point home, does he? He knows that he's eventually going to be in Rome. He tells them at the end of the book, look, I'm hoping to come to see you. And so he knows he's going to have time to sort these things out. And surely he's going to try to help the weak become more strong in their grasp of their liberty in Jesus. But Paul does not spend time or words now trying to get them to think the same way or rightly about food and calendar. Rather, Paul wants them to think the same way and rightly about one another. About one another and how they treat one another. And he begins by addressing the strong, likely because they were in the majority. Verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Right? Paul is commanding the strong, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then in verse 3, he addresses both parties. Let not the one who eats, right, the strong, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, the weak. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Now you can imagine what was happening. Those with stricter views about food and days were looking down judgmentally on those who ate everything and didn't care about the Jewish calendar. Right? These weak believers, these judgmental believers, they were thinking that they were better than these ex-pagan Gentiles, and they were condemning them for the use of their liberty. In response, those who didn't worry about the food they ate and ignored Jewish holy days, right, what did they do? Well, they looked down on the weak, and then they looked down on them because of their strict views, and they despised them in their heart and in their words, right, because of their judgmental attitude toward them. The strong made them feel excluded and inferior. Right? You can't come in here. We don't want you in our circle of fellowship, right, because of the way you're judging us. And so it's this vicious circle of judgment and hatred, judgment and hatred, judgment and hatred. Now, the strong, being in the majority and having the correct view of liberty, had primary responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And so Paul tells them, you are to welcome the weak. But notice what he says by way of caveat, but not in order just to fan the flames of dissension, not in order to debate them and tell them how dumb and stupid their ideas and their overly strict views and practices are, right? Not to quarrel over opinions. They weren't to do what David had done to Absalom, sort of bringing him back into the family fold, but ignoring him. You remember that story in Samuel? No, these strong believers were to receive the weak believers warmly and wholeheartedly, in spite of their views about food and days, in spite of their views about them. The strong were to wipe the snarky smile of contempt and of dismissiveness and disdain off their faces and off their hearts. And the weak were to wipe the frown of judgment and disgust off their faces and hearts. Stop thinking that they were superior to and judging the strong for having different opinions. In a word, both groups were called to love one another. To be, as Paul says in verse 5, fully convinced in their own minds about these issues where God has granted liberty. Right? Be fully convinced in your own minds. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. But respect the convictions that are held by one another. Stop thinking that you're better than other people. Stop quarreling about these things where God has granted liberty. You see, Paul is saying you need to be more concerned with your relationships with one another than you are concerned about being right, about winning the argument. They were to realize that their fellowship with one another was not grounded in the way that everybody would think the same. Right? That wasn't the basis of their fellowship. The basis of their fellowship was the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us to our final point, what should motivate our obedience to Paul's commands here? Now, isn't this interesting? Let's just pause for a second. I feel like over the past few sermons I've been preaching from Romans, this question of motivation keeps cropping up, right? Because it keeps being in the text. Paul keeps on giving us lots and lots of motivations for holiness. But this makes sense, doesn't it? If God doesn't just want behavior modification, right, but heart transformation, if he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, if he wants us to do the right things for the right reasons, then having right motivations is imperative. It's absolutely necessary. And it's absolutely necessary for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ rather than to this world. If we don't know why we're doing something, then we won't do it. And if we don't have the right reason to do something, we won't do the right thing. So what is it that should motivate us as we seek to put to death judging or despising in our hearts and to put on love? Maybe you've heard the story of the little boy in Sunday school whose teacher asked him, "What is small and furry and lives in trees and has a big tail?" And the boy said, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me," right? You know, sometimes the Sunday school answer is wrong, okay? But in this case, the Sunday school answer is right. The answer to the question of what should motivate us is Jesus. Jesus. Six times in this passage, Paul gives us reasons for why we should stop judging and despising one another, and they're all related to Jesus. You say, six times, six motivations. Well, yes, because Paul knows that this is really hard. It's really hard to not judge and to not despise and hate, and we need all the motivation we can get. So what's the first one? Paul says, because God has accepted both of you in Jesus. Look at verse 3. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." Why? "For God has welcomed him." You see, Paul is saying that your attitude toward other believers should be determined by God's attitude toward them. If God has welcomed them, if God has accepted them in the beloved Son, then what right do you have to refuse to welcome and accept them? If God has justified them in Jesus, what right do you have to condemn them? So we are to love one another because God has accepted both of us in Jesus. But second, because Jesus is our master and Lord. Look at verse 4. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now here we're back to our opening illustration, to the squabbling children, right? Paul is saying, you're not the boss of anyone else. Jesus is. What right do you have to judge someone else's servant, someone else's employee? Now imagine that you saw your neighbor had hired a yard guy and he was mowing the yard, and maybe you noticed that he was not edging the yard the way that you tell your yard guy to edge the yard. Or maybe you notice that your neighbor has hired a housekeeper, and you hear that the housekeeper doesn't vacuum under the chairs and under the couches the way that you tell your housekeeper to vacuum under the chair and couches. And what if you went to that yard guy or to that housekeeper and you started to criticize them and tell them they were doing things wrong, they weren't doing it the right way? Your neighbor would come and say, "What are you doing? You're not the boss of these folks. I've hired them, right? I've told them how to do things, and I'm the one who can tell them whether they're doing it wrong or right. You have no grounds on which to criticize my servants, my employees." And that's the point that Paul is making here, right? Only God has the right to tell us how to live. And if God has not commanded or prohibited, then God has given us freedom and liberty. Right, when people have different convictions in areas where God has not plainly revealed his will, we have to let Jesus be the boss who decides whether their convictions are pleasing to him. We are not accountable to one another. We are accountable ultimately to the Lord Jesus. He is the boss. We stand or we fall before our Lord, Paul says. And Paul says that we will all stand, weak and strong. We'll all be upheld, for the Lord Jesus is the one who makes us to stand. We love one another because Jesus alone is Master and Lord. But thirdly, Paul says, we refuse to judge and despise, and we put on love because Jesus is the one for whom we both live. Look at verses 6-8. He says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Do you hear what Paul is saying? Rather than judging and despising genuine believers, we must assume, give them the benefit of the doubt, that they are seeking genuinely to honor Jesus by what they do or don't do. The weak, they ate their veggies for Jesus' glory. They gave thanks for those vegetables. The strong ate meat, drank wine for Jesus' glory, and thanked the Lord for them. Both groups were the Lord's. Both groups belonged to the Lord. They knew that in life and in death, Jesus owned them, and they sought to live for Jesus. They belonged to him and him alone, and they sought to live for him and him alone. And Paul is saying, look, you both love the Lord. You both desire to honor and please him. Love one another. Even if you have different convictions, even if you have different choices about what the Christian life looks like in these areas where God has left us free, you're both seeking to serve and honor the Lord. You're both giving thanks to him. Don't judge. Don't despise one another. The fourth motivation that Paul gives us is there in verse 9. Jesus died and rose for both of us. Right, when we judge and despise one another for different convictions on areas of Christian liberty, we are judging and despising those whom Jesus loves. We are judging and despising those for whom Jesus gave himself on the cross, those for whom Jesus rose victoriously from death so that they might have justification and life in him. And so ultimately our judging, our despising is telling Jesus that, hey, you made a mistake with this person. Right? You shouldn't have loved them. You shouldn't have wasted your blood for them. It would have been better if you would have remained dead and not come to life for them. And Jesus says, no, I died for them. I rose for them. I died and rose for you, for both of you. How can you judge one another? How can you despise one another? Fifthly, you see it there in verse 10. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We are siblings in the family of God. We are both in Jesus' family. We have the same father, and Jesus is our elder brother. Our adoption as sons, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is a prime motivation for us to love one another. And then finally, the sixth motivation that Paul gives us is that we are both going to give an account before the Lord. Verses 10-12. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul calls the judgment seat of God the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because the Father has entrusted all judgment to his Son. Jesus, as the God-man, the Christ, the Lord, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The Father's entrusted all authority in judging to him. Paul tells us that Jesus died and rose again in order that he might be the Lord of all, the dead and the living, in order that he might be the human king and judge of every single individual that has ever lived. Paul here, quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, you remember that he also quotes from this passage in Philippians 2, to say that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the only judge. He is the only one to whom every believer will give an account. And so what that means is every believer is not going to give an account to you, but to Jesus. You have no right to act like a judge to others. Stop playing God in the lives of others. You know, we typically think of people playing God when we think of, you know, biomedical, you know, crazy engineering, right? People playing God. But Paul wants to say, no, you're playing God when you cast judgment upon another, when you despise another, when you assume to yourself prerogatives that belong only to God. We will all give an account to Jesus and to Jesus alone. But here's the flip side of that. Each and every single one of us will give an account to Jesus of how we treat one another, of how we speak to one another, how we think about one another. And so Paul grounds his motivation finally in the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is judge, and we will all give an account to the Lord our God. So here's the thing, right? Where two or three are gathered, there will be politics. There will be conflict. There will be tension. There will be disagreements. There will be different convictions in areas where God has not spoken a command or a prohibition. And Paul is saying, look, you have all these very mundane, real life, nitty gritty relationship problems, but your real problem is theological. Or to say more precisely, your real problem is Christological. You don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not applying what you do understand. You're not applying the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to save his people. And so Paul is saying, take all of your nitty-gritty, mundane, normal, run-of-the-mill conflicts and disagreements and different convictions. Take all that tension and struggle and bring it to the knees of Jesus Christ. Bring it to his judgment seat. Bring it to him. Lay it at his feet. Bring it into the light of who he is and what he has done. And as we seek to walk in the liberty that Jesus has won for us, let us hold firmly to our convictions, but let us hold more firmly to one another in love for Jesus' sake, because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, you know where each one of us needs to take these words that you have spoken, words against judging and despising, Lord, words for Christian liberty, words about Jesus. You know how we need to apply them to our hearts and lives. So would you be pleased to come, even now by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and reveal to us the areas of our life where we are falling short of your glory and falling short of the glory of our Savior and King, falling short of the great love with which you have loved us. Lord, forgive our sins and help us. Help us, O Lord, to be the church, to be the people of God, united in Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, in the power and in union with your Son, Lord, we would be able to walk in love. We pray this in his name. Amen.